We turn now to the Gospel of Mark to continue our series of sermons, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Mark 3, 1 through 6. And he, Jesus, entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil? To save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. As far as the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, a few weeks ago we considered Jesus' first encounter with the Pharisees over the Sabbath question. From the end of Mark chapter 2. This morning, we want to look at the first six verses of chapter 3, where that encounter gets very much intensified, and the battle rages on to the point that the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. So our text this morning is Mark 3, 1 through 6. I'll read again just verse 2. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So our theme this morning is the Sabbath encounter intensified. We'll look at four thoughts. First, the stage set for the encounter, the major incidents of the encounter, the absurd result of the encounter, and the abiding applications for us today from this encounter. So the Sabbath encounter intensified, the stage set, the major incidents, the absurd result, and the abiding applications. The Pharisees are watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, that special day that God had given to the nation of Israel to worship him with delight and joy, which the Pharisees, as we saw 2 weeks ago, had turned into an insufferable burden and made it a legalistic day of rabbinic teachings and trappings and 1,500 rules. And here, Jesus is set up against the Pharisees in another, even more intense encounter over this special day. And this time, the conflict happens right in the synagogue. We read in verse 2 that Jesus went into the synagogue. That was, of course, his pattern. Mark 1:39 provides a summary statement of that. We saw that some months ago. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee. So once again, Jesus is invited to preach. He's no doubt a very coveted preacher. He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. And the congregation was no doubt very happy to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But on this particular day, as this recognized leader brings the word in the synagogue, there's a different focus. Focus this morning does not end up being on the sermon, as I did some weeks ago, but the focus is on three people that are there, or three groups rather. There's the Pharisees, there's Jesus, and there is the man with a withered hand. And then there's the encounter. So first there's Jesus. Mark tells us, once again, teaches us more about who he is. Remember, that's the whole purpose of Mark. The story is not about the withered man in the first place. It's about Jesus. Every encounter in Mark is about Jesus. Reflecting Mark 1 verse 1, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of Mark everywhere. So we're going to learn again more about Jesus this morning, about his character, from his words, from his actions. And what a blessing, that the gospel unfolds so much to us, all four gospels, about our Lord and Savior. But second, there's the man with the withered hand. The verb for withered in the Greek is used to describe what happens when a plant loses its life. Think of the analogy of the vine and the branches. Jesus said in John 15, 6, that if a branch is severed from the vine, it is cast off and withered. And in Mark 4, this very same word is used, referring to the stony grounded hearer. You remember his plant has no root system. It springs up quickly. The sun comes out. It shines upon the plant, and the plant withers and dies. It loses all of its life, becomes a lifeless, dry flower. Well, that's the word used here. And the tense of the verb seems to indicate, scholars tell us, that this was not a congenital disease for this man, but a condition that came upon him through some disease or through perhaps some accident. But however that may be, Mark is telling us that all of the life had gone out of this man's hand. It hung limp by his side. The muscles perhaps were going through being shriveled and gnarled, some process of atrophy. Perhaps the tendons were tightened, but the hand was a lifeless appendage. It was no use to this man. Some ancient sources tell us that this man had been was now already quite old. He had been a stone maker, and he had used his right hand a lot in his occupation and perhaps had worn it out. And he's asking Jesus for healing so that he won't have to be a beggar for the rest of his days and could perhaps even return to his trade. And then there's the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the religious leaders. Luke calls them the scribes and Pharisees. Our text says, they watched Jesus. And we learn later, verse 6, that the they is the Pharisees. Now, the Greek word here for watching is a very interesting word too. It's a strong word that means something much more than curiosity. Much more than observation. It's not like they're sitting in an airport watching people. There's something much more intense here. The verb form indicates the continual tense. They're continually watching. They're looking with scrutinizing intensity. Watching as you might watch at midnight if you hear some noises in your house for an intruder that you fear might be breaking into your home. It's intense. And the Bible tells us the reason for their watching. They were watching whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath day. And it tells us their intention. In order that they might accuse him before the authorities. The original word here for accuse is not the kind of word that we would use to each other if we felt we were being accused, you might say to someone, don't accuse me of that. No, this word is much stronger. This is actually the formal word, the formal Greek word for bringing someone before a court or an assembly. The formal word that implies we want to arrest you. The Pharisees are conniving already in Mark 3 how they can bring a formal indictment against Jesus before the ruling body in Israel. So they're watching him like a spy, scrutinizing every action, listening to every word, almost daring Jesus to heal this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in the very synagogue of the God of Israel. Luke tells us something amazing in the parallel account. Luke says, and Jesus knew their thoughts. That's powerful. Jesus was fully conscious of their motives. He knows the Pharisees are there for one reason, to destroy him. They might have sat quietly in the worship service, even listened to him preach, and perhaps even participated where appropriate. They may have appeared very attentive when the law and the prophets were read. They may even have appeared interested and wholly absorbed as Jesus preached. But Jesus knew their thoughts. We can do the same, of course, can't we? Today, you can appear very attentive, even looking at the preacher, seem to be listening, but your thoughts can be contrary. And you see, their religious form does not fool Jesus. We can never fool God. God knows our thoughts. Jesus knows our intentions. Intentions of the heart. Intentions to plot against him. To formally indict him. You see, Christ tells us through stories like this that we ought not to expect better from people when we follow our master. We too must expect opposition. We're always being watched, judged by a Christian legalistic world on the one hand, and by a liberal condemning world on the other hand. God's people are a marked people, a watched people. Our adversaries wait for our missteps. The ungodly rejoice when they can plot mischief against the godly and trap them so as to discredit their profession. How vividly we've seen that recently, recent weeks of one politician cross-questioning someone because he claimed to be a Christian and then saying he can't serve the nation because he's a Christian. How we need to watch and pray, therefore, that we don't fall into temptation as well. We should watch over our lives with holy jealousy so that our enemies don't have reason to blaspheme God's name on our account. We should avoid the very appearance of evil. And yet not turn away from doing good. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. No matter what man says about us. So we control our tongues. We control our actions. With a prayer that even our thoughts would be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But we don't allow the ungodly to keep us from doing good. And then, there is the, not only Jesus and the Pharisees and the man with the withered hand, but there is the imperative that Jesus declares when he says in verse 3, stand forth to this man. In other words, stand up in the middle of the congregation, in the synagogue. You see, Jesus isn't going to hide what he's doing. Also not from the Pharisees. He's going to go head to head with them because he knows their thoughts. And so the man stands. Silence reigns. Every head turns in the man's direction. Excitement in the air over Jesus preaching. His authoritative preaching. is now intensified. Had the man come for this purpose, hoping Jesus would heal him? Had the Pharisees come because they had heard about this man? Surely every eye was upon this man. And then looking back to Jesus, people are looking to the man, to Jesus, to the man, to Jesus. What's going to happen? Every true worshiper there whose heart is moved with praise for having heard Jesus' powerful words, having witnessed his powerful deeds, is filled with eager anticipation. The stage is set. The stage is set for the major incidents of the encounter. Can you see it this morning? Can you feel it? It's righteousness versus unrighteousness. It's Jesus versus the Pharisees. It's the real Savior versus the fake religious people. And then verses 4 and 5 unfold for us the major incidents of the encounter. And the first of them is, of course, the question of Jesus. Verse 4, he says to them, that's to the scribes, to the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? It's amazing. Actually, two questions here. First, he asks, let me paraphrase it. Let me say what he's saying in more words. You get the feel of it. You experts on the law, you scribes and Pharisees, you tell me now, is it proper in the light of the law to do what is morally commendable, to do good, or to do what is morally reprehensible, to do what is evil on the Sabbath day? Tell me, you experts of the law. Should I be a doer of good or a doer of evil on the Sabbath? And then the second question, is it according to the law to save a life or to destroy a life on the Sabbath? Tell me, you experts in the law. Now, what exactly does Jesus mean by this? Well, there's been debate on that. Some suggest that what he was doing was in typical biblical fashion, showing that there's simply no moral neutrality in the face of human need. That the absence of doing good, when you can do good, is evil. That's obvious to us, of course, being grounded in Christian truth. James 4:17 says, to him that doeth knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So if we don't respond to human life in need, we show our commitment to the destruction of human life, which is the essence of murder. That's why we're against the active forms of euthanasia, why we're against baby killing in what we call abortion. Others suggest, and rightly so, that though Jesus may have been saying that, he may also be showing them the wickedness of their own hearts. They've come to see whether Jesus would heal, which would be doing good, whether Jesus would save that lifeless member of this man's body, his hand. So Jesus is pressing upon them. If I fail to do what is good and to save a life, I would then be doing evil and destroying life. But you wish me ill. You're wishing this man ill just because it's the Sabbath. Both of these things may be true. But there's something even deeper here. There's something deeper. And I gather this from the fact that, remember, Jesus knows their thoughts. So I think he's saying something like this. Let me ask you, experts in the law, a question. You've come today with evil intentions in your hearts. I know your thoughts. You haven't come here to worship the Lord or to come under the judgment and instruction of his word. I know why you're here. You've come to see if I'll heal this man. So you might formally arrest me before the Sanhedrin, and had me killed. You're here on the Sabbath day doing evil, seeking to kill me, plotting my destruction. You've come to sit in judgment on me, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so I place this question before your conscience. Is it lawful to do good, which my healing of this man will be, or to do evil, which you are presently indulging in right now with your thoughts, you want to kill me? Which is lawful on the Sabbath day? You think I'm so terrible because I'm going to heal this man. What about your thoughts? Furthermore, I intend to restore life to this man's lifeless right hand, whether you like it or not. And so you're plotting to take away my life. But which is a lawful deed, to save life or to kill? Will you Pharisees really be disturbed if I on the Sabbath bring a withered hand back to life, while all the while you are plotting not to take my hand off, but to take my very life? Look at the corruption of your own heart. How profoundly Jesus attacked the consciences of these proud, unfeeling religious leaders. So that's the first major incident of the encounter. This withering question, the presence of the man with a withered hand. The second major incident of this encounter is the response of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 4b. But they held their peace. Their response was no response. The tense of the verb here is they kept on being silent. It's an imperfect verb. It means a continuous action. It means that Jesus waited a while, and silence again filled the auditorium, the synagogue. No one said a word. And the Pharisees wouldn't speak. Their silence is tense. It's embarrassing. It's self-condemning. And why? Well, you see, they've got a problem. If they say, of course it's right and lawful to do good and to save life on the Sabbath, they've immediately vindicated Christ. Can't do that in their mind, because they're really only about their own reputation, not about his. And if they say, no, it's wrong to do good on the Sabbath and to save life on the Sabbath, the entire congregation would respond, you foolish Pharisees, everyone knows, even a child knows, it's right to do good and not to do evil on the Sabbath. So you see, Jesus puts them between a rock and a hard place, and they have nothing to answer. Self-condemning silence. That's their response. And of course, that's our response too, when we remain unsaved in the house of worship, in the New Testament synagogue, if you will, when we don't respond to the gospel. We don't know what to say. Because there's no excuse for staying away from the Lord. But then the third major incident of this encounter is Jesus' reaction to their response. This is really powerful. Verse 5. When he had looked round about on them, and the word roundabout here, on them, is actually a favorite expression of Mark. It's only used 7 times in the New Testament, 6 by Mark. And what it means, it's like he was a preacher. He's looking at every single person. He just took his time and looked around to get their attention. He looked around. He looked around on every Pharisee with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And then he turns to the man and says, stretch forth thy hand. See, there's two emotions going on inside of Jesus here. In this look, the silence is deafening now, you see. The tension can be cut with a knife now. Electricity is really in the air now. The electricity is charged with the look of the Son of God. He looks around with anger, with anger. The only place in the gospel that records where anger of this kind is attributed to Christ is right here. In Mark 10, verse 14, there's a lesser form of indignation. And there's another incident in the gospel where Jesus sternly charges a man. A bit of overtone of irritation at times Jesus has too. But this is the only place where the Greek word orge is used. The anger of the Almighty God. It's the same word used when Jesus comes on the clouds and he will cast out the wicked into the land of outer darkness. The orge of God. It's the word used in Revelation 6. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath, the orge of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath, orge, is come, and who shall be able to stand? Jesus looks around with pure, white, holy, hot anger. But then, amazingly, combined with the anger is grief. He looks around with anger, being grieved, the text says, at the hardness of their hearts. And this word, grieved, is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It's the general word for grief, but with a prefix that intensifies that grief. B.B. Warfield translated it as this: grieved in his own mind. And so Jesus is pictured as expressing wrath in his look, a wrath that goes out of an abiding state of grief in the presence of seeing the Pharisees right in front of them, of him, harden their hearts. So instead of being humbled by his searching questions, he, knowing their thoughts, sees that they're being hardened, being calloused, being desensitized in their consciences, having petrifying consciences right in his presence, and it grieves him. And I can't trouble you with the technicalities of Greek grammar here, but you need to know that the interesting thing here is that the grief here is a continuous disposition. The anger is a momentary thing in Jesus. The grief is the abiding disposition. And so Warfield, accurately opening up this concept, states that the anger was indeed the reaction to the grief. And you see, that can happen also in us, can it? That which causes us great pain often is that which provokes us to anger. And as the Lord Jesus felt the pain, knowing their hearts, seeing the thick layers of callousness that could not even be penetrated by a question so simple a child could answer, he sees an incredible display of hardness of heart. They don't care that this man has a shriveled hand and can't work. They could care less that he could go home rejoicing, back to his work, out into society as a testimony of the grace and kindness of God. They're so hard in heart. Their own religious scruples, their own reputation, that's all they care about. They'd rather have Jesus killed than have righteousness done. And that grief in Jesus becomes so intense that for a moment he looks around about him, and the holy orge of God flashes from his eye. But then he speaks. Stretch forth thine hand. And the man responds. Verse 5b, he stretched it out and his hand was restored whole as the other. It's amazing. Jesus doesn't touch him. Jesus doesn't break any of the Pharisees' laws. He doesn't work. He just speaks. Stretch forth thine hand. And there's the man. He stretches forth his hand. He obeys. He he obeys. He doesn't say, Jesus, I could never do that. Jesus, that's impossible for me. No, God gives him grace to do what he commands him to do. The man hears the imperative, and he makes an effort to stretch out his hand. And as he does so, God gives him the grace to do it. Stretches out his hand. And he's healed. He's healed so fully that his hand is like his other hand. Every obstacle is removed. And he's completely made whole. In an instant, in the sight of everyone, all the tendons that had become tight through lack of use are loosened, strengthened, healed. All the atrophied muscles are enlarged to a normal size. You couldn't tell the difference between his hands. Who wouldn't rejoice with him? But the Pharisees don't rejoice. There's an absurd result from this encounter. Verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth, and straightway, immediately, they don't even stop and think about what happened. They took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Isn't that remarkable? Everyone else would rejoice with this man. How much more, you see, today, when a sinner hears the effectual call of the Holy Spirit and obeys the gospel and repents and believes by the grace of God only, but upon God's imperative, even though we know we can't do it, we can't repent, we can't believe on our own, but when God calls and when God commands with the effectual call, we do do it by the grace of God. And what a great thing that is. And yet there are people that are suspicious of it. There are people that reject it. There are people that go forth and say, it can't be true. When people are converted. What a tragedy. What a Pharisee-like attitude that response is. My friend, God comes even to the Pharisees. He comes to the worst of the worst. The most religious of the most religious. He comes to the most wicked of the most wicked. He comes to everyone and says, stretch forth thine hand. You who are spiritually paralyzed, you who are a limp, you for whom your soul is useless because you have no spiritual life in you. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Stretch forth thine hand. For help, for salvation. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Have you ever stretched forth your paralyzed soul? Have you ever obeyed the command of the gospel? Have you ever repented? Cast yourself at Jesus' feet with all your sin. Surrendered completely and believed, and then realized immediately it was grace that gave you the repentance and the faith. It was the effectual call of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees see none of this. They're filled with madness. Luke 6, verse 11, the parallel account says, filled with madness, that is, with senseless rage. Luke is saying, buttressing what Mark says here, there's something absurd about their response. Who could get angry? Who could be filled with mad rage over someone being healed? Jesus didn't break a single law, not even the law of the Pharisees. There were times when he made spittle and put it on people's eyes, and the Pharisees could accuse him of working on the Sabbath, or when he spat upon the tongue, or there were times when he told people who were healed to go do something, like take up their bed and walk, and that would have been against one of the rules of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. But he doesn't do any of that here. He just says, stretch out your hand. Doesn't touch him. He heals him by an exercise of his own omnipotent will. That's it. doesn't even break a single rule, but they're filled with madness. See, that's enmity. Enmity against the gospel. Enmity against Jesus. A mad, irrational rage. They're filled with madness. And actually, the word filled is the same word used in the opposite way when Paul says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's to be controlled, to be overpowered, to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. But now they are filled, they are controlled, they're overpowered, they're dominated by this spirit of madness. And so they go to the Herodians. And now, the Herodians are people they don't agree with at all. The Herodians are Jews who actually are willingly subject, maybe for personal gain, who knows, to Herod Antipas. They subject themselves willingly to the Romans, while all the other Jews, probably 99%, chafe under Roman rule. So the Herodians are hated people. But the Pharisees will find anyone who's against Jesus to be their friend. You know, it's still that way today. Sometimes enemies of each other unite as friends over their mutual enmity against Jesus or against the child of God. You see, whoever they were, these Jews, these Herodians, had an affinity for and a supportive attitude toward Rome. We don't know much more about them than that. They're only mentioned later once in Mark 12, 13, and the parallel passage in Matthew 22. We can be sure, though, from the little we do know, that they're very different from the Pharisees. But they take counsel together in their mutual enmity against Jesus to destroy him. There's only one thing the Pharisees are saying, only one thing to do with this Jesus who asks us embarrassing questions in front of the people, who drives us morally and ethically into a corner between a rock and a hard place, who preaches so much better than we do because he preaches with authority, who belittles us before the entire congregation. The only thing to do is to kill him. A Jesus who can validate his claims without saying a word, just telling a man to stretch out his hand in public before every gathered synagogue worshiper is going to undermine our authority. He's going to destroy our reputation. We've got to destroy him before he destroys us. That's a natural hatred of the natural heart, the natural religious heart, against the doctrine of free sovereign grace, against the Jesus of the gospel who saves sinners. But what does this all have to do now with us today? What lessons can we learn from that for us today? So I want to apply these six verses to us today by asking three questions. First, what concluding application should we draw from Sabbath keeping if we are believers or if we are unbelievers? What principle? What application for Sabbath keeping? Well, if pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows, then surely it is right and lawful to be engaged in works not only of piety and necessity on the Sabbath, that's rather obvious, all our forefathers have taught that, based on the Word of God, but also works of mercy. Mercy. Sometimes we forget that. That our Sabbath is also to be works of mercy. So we're not only to worship God on the Sabbath, day of rest, and to engage in necessary work, but we're also to engage in works of mercy, to be engaged in social interaction with the needy, seeking to minister comfort to them, to go to them in their loneliness, to go visit a widow of a Lord's Day. Speak to her about the things of God. It's perfectly proper on the Sabbath. It's lawful for physicians and nurses, for example, to care for the hospitalized and for emergency needs on the Sabbath. And lawful for us to reach out to people in need, to reflect God's heart of compassion on the Sabbath. What's critical on the Sabbath is that the whole day is given to God, and that works of piety, works of necessity, works of mercy are God-centered as well. This is not a day for license. It's not a day to do my pleasure. It's to do God's pleasure. But that includes works of mercy. So what have we done on the Sabbaths of all the years that have gone by? Have we squandered them upon our own flesh in one way or another? Have we looked upon that day as a day to fulfill our pleasure somehow? Well, if so, then God certainly has a controversy with us, and we can easily destroy ourselves by violating this important commandment, this fourth commandment of abusing His day. You see, to be a Christian means that you throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. You look to Him for forgiveness for your sins against every commandment, as we've been hearing under the exposition of the Ten Commandments. We must always end in Jesus. And so for the sins against the fourth commandment as well. But also we must turn from those sins. Flee to Christ. Find mercy promised us for fourth commandment breakers. And then go out and do the works of piety, necessity, and mercy that God commands and commands. Seeing this day as a blessed day, and for you, dear child of God, particularly, that you would delight in this day as a gift of the Most High God. That's what Jesus is doing. He's reversing the burden of the Sabbath from the Pharisees to delight in the Sabbath by doing the works of God on the Sabbath. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. You will run in the way of my commandments. You will respect, the Bible says, all thy commandments. And it can be when you're a believer that a kind of heavy, heavy, burdensome, legalistic Sabbath is so in your background that when the Sabbath comes, you're not as excited as you ought to be. That's a tragedy. God says, remember the appointed day, the day of rest, to keep it holy. There's no God-honoring Sabbath-keeping when you don't view this day as a day of holy delight. Yes, it's a day of holy obligation, but for a believer, it's also holy delight. Your conscience needs to be bound to keep the Sabbath, yes, but your conscience must respond with joy. But this is the day of rest. Sabbath means rest, resting in Jesus Christ. And so we engage in public worship. We read and meditate on the Word of God. We spend quality time with our families, teaching them, catechizing our children, trying to get them to think biblically on the Sabbath. And we reach out to the needy. Works of piety, necessity, mercy. That's our guide in a nutshell. Not 1,500 rules like the Pharisees. That's the message. Now again, that doesn't mean you go out to restaurants on Sunday, you go play a game of golf on Sunday. No, no, those are works of your pleasure. The whole day from morning to night is for His pleasure. And since heaven is about doing His pleasure, this is a foretaste of heaven. And this ought to be your delight, that you get to do the will of God, that you can prosecute heavenly business with God, as one forefather said, and neglect your earthly business for one day out of seven, and give yourself to concentrated worship of the living God. What a joy. Isaiah 58:13-14. Let the Sabbath be your delight. Honor Him on his holy day to your own profit and to his praise. That's the first abiding application of this story. Now, the second question, what can we learn from this history about Jesus' moral perfections for our good and our comfort? Well, there's four things this text really focuses on that are encouraging and helpful for us. The first is Jesus' unflinching courage. Jesus' unflinching courage. It's amazing the courage he has. The Pharisees are there. They're watching him. He knows their thoughts. They're throwing down the gauntlet, saying, "We're going after you, Jesus." And Jesus, as it were, throws down the gauntlet, or rather picks up their gauntlet and says, "I shall rise to the challenge. Stand forth." And he questions them and traps them while they're trying to trap him. He's got an unflinchable courage. And that doesn't mean that Jesus took a kind of sadistic delight in trapping the Pharisees. Jesus was a human like you and me, and we all have a need for human acceptance, don't we? We don't like it when people are against us. In the hour of his greatest agony, Jesus said to three of his closest friends, feeling his need for their companionship, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And when people started peeling away from his ministry, he turned to his disciples, didn't he? And he said, "Will you also go away?" He was hurt. He was hurt. Jesus was not a stoic. He felt the pain of rejection. He knew what it was to have an aversion to physical suffering and pain. Even in the garden, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's painful to be rejected by others. And yet there was a root of courage, unflinching courage. Thank God for such a Savior who set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Thank God that Jesus could always say, "I am the servant of my Father. My meat, my drink, my will is to do the pleasure of my Father. I must please him." Dear child of God, the only reason you can be saved is because your Savior is one who's so unlike us in his moral perfections. He's steadfast. He's got unflinching courage. He doesn't cave in through cowardice. If he did, he'd be a sinner, and he couldn't be our Savior. So his courage in front of the Pharisees is the courage he would have in Gethsemane, in Gabbatha, in Golgotha. He's a spotless lamb who will die courageously for you. What a comfort that is. But secondly, we learn about our Lord here, about his unstained anger, his unstained anger. You know, rarely does the fire of anger burn within us without being mingled with sin. The Bible does say, "Be angry and sin not." Be angry for God's glory when it's violated. But most of the time, you see, anger is within us about our own glory, about our own acceptance, about our own stuff. Pure anger is rare, even for believers. But here, you see, is the pure, unstained, righteous, burning, hot anger of Jesus. The same anger that will burn on the day of judgment. When people will cry, "Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb." And so in a sense, you see, that moment where that word orge is used is a preview here in our text of the day of judgment. Jesus will look all around on the unsaved on the day of judgment with holy anger and fury. And he will break out in that anger with an overwhelming flood of anger that will sink every impenitent sinner into the bottomless pit of hell. And his greatest anger will be shown to those who persisted in unbelief under the gospel their entire lifetime. His greatest anger, let me repeat that, will be shown to those who have persisted in unbelief, sitting under the gospel their entire lifetime. Woe, woe, woe be to those who go to hell in the presence of an open pulpit, an open Bible, and an open gospel. My friend, Jesus will be angry with you on the great day if you have not repented and not believed in Him alone for salvation. Paul says He will pour out His fury upon those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unstained anger. Thirdly, we learn about Jesus here from His unfeigned grief. His unfeigned grief. He looks around with grief. He looks at their perversity, their stubbornness, their insensitivity, their lack of compassion, and He's grieved. Spurgeon says something profound about this. He says that there was a sort of togetherness in the anger and in the grief. He grieved with them. Spurgeon says, he felt that the hardness of their hearts would one day bring upon them an awful misery. And foreseeing that coming grief, he grieved with them by anticipation. He was grieved at their hardness because it would injure themselves. Their blind enmity vexed him because it was securing their own destruction. He was angry because they were willfully rejecting the light, which would have illuminated them with heavenly brightness, the life which could have quickened them into fullness of joy. They were thus determinedly and resolutely destroying their own souls out of hatred to Him, and He was angry more for their sakes than for His own. What a tragedy that through unbelief, we determinedly and resolutely destroy ourselves. And then fourthly, we learn here from Jesus His unlimited power. Stand forth. Stretch out thine hand. Just one word, and all is done. The man's hand is whole. There's a connection, you see, between the unspoken will of Jesus and the power to recreate dead cells in a human hand. And that is omnipotence. That is unlimited power. And so think of this gospel now. Think of this gospel going particularly to Romans with their fascination with power, the power of the Caesars, the power of mighty battles and conquests. No wonder Jesus made such a splash. No wonder people were talking about Him everywhere. No wonder His fame went abroad everywhere. He's almighty. And that ought to give every person in this building this morning hope. He's almighty. He's almighty to save you. He's almighty to conquer you. He's almighty to trump your spiritual impotence mirrored in your shriveled soul, your withered soul. By nature, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're without strength, without hope in the world. But He's almighty. Stretch out your hand, knowing that He can save you in the day of His power. Throw yourself on mercy offered in the gospel. That's the only response that will honor Him. Finally, thirdly, what can we learn from this history about our natural human heart? Our natural human heart. Two things. First, it's self-determined perversity. It's self-determined perversity. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? It's an obvious question. The Pharisees should have said, oh, Jesus of Nazareth, you've exposed us. How foolish we've been. How could we have missed it? Man was not made for the Sabbath, for all our 1,500 regulations. The Sabbath was made for the good of man. We get it now. And if you promote human good by healing, that, of course, cannot violate the law of the Sabbath. We've been so ignorant. Please forgive us. We've been so blind. Have mercy upon us. But no, they retrenched themselves in blind madness, says Luke, to defend themselves, to defend their reputation. And you know it's possible to do that with the gospel? It's possible to be so orthodox, we think we're orthodox, that we say, I can never save myself, and you never try. You see, the way to really cry out, oh God, do for me what I can't do for myself, is out of the reality, the experiential reality, that you tried to repent, you tried to believe, and you came before God, and you're unable, and you cry out for Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You don't retrench yourself in your own inability and go on living without God and leave God alone. That's a horrible, self-determined perversity of the human heart. It's almost as if you're determined to go lost. One forefather put it this way, would you rather go to hell than lose face and own your sin of rejecting the gospel? Determined prejudice against truth is only irritated by further evidence. Oh, how wicked our self-determined perverse hearts are. But also, secondly, this teaches us that only the self-determined perversity of our hearts, but the alarming hardness of our hearts. Pharisees' hearts were so hard that they thought they could sit in judgment upon Jesus, who's the judge of heaven and earth. He's the eternal judge of every soul, yours and mine as well. And it's frightening to consider how hard our hearts can become. A hard heart is insensible. A hard heart is impenetrable. And maybe that's the way you feel this morning. Perhaps you know that once you had a much softer heart. You felt your heart was as soft as the flesh of that little newborn in the hospital. The slightest stroke of wrong and your conscience would twitch and speak. But what has happened to your heart now? Well, it's like the hand of a man who's been a stonemason for 50 years. It hangs limp. It's developed one layer of callus after another. You see, there are people living today with calluses so thick that nearly all feeling is gone. You see, what we ought to be afraid of more than anything else is a hardened heart. That ought to be our greatest fear. Jesus said of people in John 12, they could not believe because God had given them up into their hardened hearts. Today our hearts can be just as hard as the Pharisees' hearts were. You know, you can be an outwardly moral person and yet be a proud, hardened rebel against God and His grace. You can come to church twice on Sunday, be considered as a tender and kind person by all around you, and be noncommittal and hardened to the gospel. You can be the recipient of some amazingly kind providences of Almighty God toward you, which have overwhelmed you as something you did not deserve, and yet remain hardened to the gospel so that you will not bow your knees, the knees of your soul, to the King of Providence. You can go to a funeral, even tremble, even shed a few tears at the thought of death, and yet not repent and believe in Jesus and cast yourself upon divine mercy. You can be as conservative as the Pharisees and yet have a hard heart that doesn't surrender your life to Jesus. You can be lovingly chastened by God in His fatherly sovereignty, and yet be all the more hardened under those chastenings. You can be approached lovingly with the gospel by your closest, well-meaning relatives who are burdened for your soul, be it a spouse, a parents, or children, even acknowledge that love and yet rush on, refusing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior and Lord. You can even appreciate sermons preached with earnest love for your soul, even warning sermons like this one, and yet be so hardened that you hold out against the free offer of grace coming to you in those very sermons that seem to touch you, refusing to trust in Christ alone for salvation. You don't have to be old to have a hardened heart. Maybe some of you young people remember the first time or two that you spoke disrespectfully to your mom or to your dad. Your conscience smote you. And you came back with tears. And you said, "Mom, Dad, please forgive me." Your conscience was so tender. But now you often speak disrespectfully. And you don't even apologize. Your heart is getting harder. My friend, repent. 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 Turn away from every hardening influence on your heart. Embrace every softening influence of the gospel. Some of you have sat under the gospel for years, for decades, and you're just the harder for it. Hear Thomas Watson's warning: many go loaded with sermons to hell. Oh, may God have mercy on you. May you run to the Lord Jesus Christ. May you cast yourself upon Him, this beautiful Christ, who encouraged, went to the cross for even hard-hearted sinners. This one who in His holy anger is determined to put away sin on behalf of a great multitude of sinners. This one who in His unfeigned grief and pity has died and risen from the dead and offers Himself to you this morning. Job said, "He maketh my heart soft." God can do that for Job, He can do it for you. For He saves to the uttermost all who come to the Father by Him. Come to Him now, just as you are. Don't leave yourself vulnerable to the hardness of your own heart, which can only damn you. Hear the word of Ezekiel 36. "I will be inquired of yet by the house of Israel to do these things for them." Inquire of the Lord. Ask Him to break your hard heart. Ask Him to give you a heart of flesh. And even as you believe, He's able to do this. So it shall be according to your faith. Don't trust yourself. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Gracious God, please use this sermon for the softening of souls, for repentance, for faith, for spiritual maturity. Keep from us the Pharisaic spirit of hardness of heart, and keep us soft and pliable and humble and teachable at Thy feet. O God, have mercy upon us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.